found in Matthew chapter 15 and also Mark 7. And I'd like to read that story from Matthew. Then Jesus went out from there. There was Gennesaret upon the lake, and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Mark 7 adds a few details to that story. Now, Jesus has been teaching and preaching and arguing with the scribes and the Pharisees, equipping the 12 apostles to be apostles, traveling the 80 or 85 miles or so between Galilee and Jerusalem. And it's time for a break. Another 65 miles northwest from the upper west side of the Sea of Galilee lies Phoenicia, where Mount Carmel of the Elijah and the priests of Baal fame is, and just over the border from Phoenicia in Israel. That's 22 hours of walking at 3 miles an hour. 22 miles an hour. 22 hours of walking, rather. And the cities of Tyre and Sidon, there are hotbeds of Baal worship are up there. That's where Jezebel came from. Her father was a king of Tyre and a strong Baal worshiper. And it's to this pagan area, this Mediterranean coastal area, that Jesus and the 12 retire for a time of rest and relaxation. And some Bible scholars call this the retirement ministry. And it would have lasted from April of AD 29 to about October of the same year. And they've left the borders of Israel. They expect to be left alone. Jesus looks forward to an uninterrupted opportunity to teach his apostles, who will represent him in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But this opportunity comes quickly and from an unexpected source and in an unexpected way. He entered a house, the text says, and wanted no one to know it. We are informed by Mark chapter 7, verse 24. But somebody knew it by the providence of Jesus, Jesus' father, from whom he could not be hidden. She was a mother, a resident of the area, a Greek, meaning to a Jew, a Gentile, a Syrophoenician, meaning a native of Phoenicia, which was under the rule of Syria at one time, and her daughter was demon-possessed. And she, the mom, knew it as demon possession and not epilepsy or some other seizure-causing malady. We don't know how this unclean spirit manifested itself, what it looked like to be demon-possessed, what her daughter did to alert the mother to the situation. "Have mercy on me," she cries out. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." And we're surprised at this appeal, this prayer out of the heart and mind of a woman, not from Bethany or from Jerusalem, but from the coastline of the Mediterranean, somewhere in the region of Tyre and Sidon, a pagan area. Well, I have 4 points to make with a nod of thanks to J.C. Ryle. 4 applications to our own understanding and sanctification to emphasize from this story. And here's the first. True faith may sometimes be found where it might have been least expected. Least expected. And in whom it might be least expected. King Zedekiah would have happily left Jeremiah in the deep, muddy cistern in which he was placed because he constantly kept prophesying that everybody's going to Babylon and you better get used to the idea and don't fight it. And of course, that's the very thing they wanted to do. So they thought they could finally quiet Jeremiah by throwing him down an old dry well. And it was a muddy cistern, so it wouldn't dry that long. And he was slowly sinking in the mire. But when Zedekiah's servant, Ebed-Melech, whose name means king's servant, appealed to the king right there publicly in Jerusalem at the Benjamin Gate, as Zedekiah was sitting there in the gate among all the other nobles and important people, and Ebed-Melech comes to him in public and tells him, "We've got to do something for Jeremiah." Well, what could this king do with all this public listening but to say to Ebed-Melech, "Go get him out." So, and Ebed-Melech knew that. He was an Ethiopian, by the way, and one of the court eunuchs or officers serving King Zedekiah. And he knew and respected Jeremiah as a prophet of God. And he carefully and with great consideration, he threw down a bunch of old clothes and rags. And he calls down in the cistern, "Put these rags under your armpits so that when we throw the rope down, it won't hurt." So it's consideration, a compassion that he shows. And sure enough, Jeremiah did that. And they haul him out of the cistern and saving his life. That's Jeremiah chapter 38. Meanwhile, the text in Jeremiah reads, "Meanwhile, the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, 'Go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good. And they shall be performed in that day before you. But I will deliver you, Ebed-Melech, in that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given unto the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword. But your life shall be as a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord." Jeremiah 39:15-18. Surprising person and place to find a believer in God. We could speak of Rahab, of Jericho, or Ruth of Moab. We can't forget the Roman centurion whose servant Jesus healed with a word, remotely. "I say to you," Jesus said to the crowd, "I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Of course, the Roman centurion was not a Jew. He was a Roman. And Jesus marveled at the centurion's belief. Another surprise place to find faith. Onesimus. He was an escaped slave who made his way from Philippi on the east side of the Aegean Sea all the way to Rome, eating what he could, sleeping where he could, stealing what he could. And by the providence of God, he came under the teaching of the prisoner, Paul the Apostle, through whose ministry Onesimus believed and was saved by God. We know that story from the book of Philemon. And here's one you haven't heard of, perhaps. Denver Moore. Was he one of the apostles? I don't think so. Denver Moore was a homeless, illiterate, bit of a human bum. And Ron and Debbie Hall and the Union Gospel Mission of Fort Worth, Texas, they comprise this story. And you guessed it, Denver Moore is now in heaven with Jesus, a believer by the grace of God, and the incredible persistence of Debbie Hall, who never gave Denver a minute's peace until she died of cancer. It's all in a book by Denver and Debbie's husband, Ron, called Same Kind of Different as Me. Strange place to find faith. But she found it by staying after it, and God honored that and called Denver Moore as one of his elect children. And have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Revelation 5:9. True faith is found in the most unlikely places. First point. Let's speculate for a moment and turn to chapter 21 of the book of Acts, verses 1 through 4. This is a jump ahead of about some 30 years, perhaps. Now, it came to pass that when we had departed from them and sailed, they were up in Miletus. They were talking to the elders of Ephesus, and now they're heading for Jerusalem. Now, it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Cos, and the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. Finding disciples up in Tyre. Interesting. The encounter of Paul with the disciples found in the Tyre area happened about 30 years after the healing of this woman's daughter took place. Could those disciples have come as a result of this lady's spreading of the news of Jesus' healing of her daughter? This is speculation now. My imagination running along. Think of the woman at the well in Sychar, Samaria, who told the townspeople, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did." They listened, they came, they met with Jesus, and there was many conversions while he stayed there 3 days and talked to them. So I don't know whether these disciples came from her witness to what happened, but couldn't it be? It's possible. We will never know in this life, but it would be a great ending to her story, wouldn't it? She appealed to Jesus as Lord, Son of David. Lord has the meaning of master or sir. But she means more than that by appending the messianic title, Son of David. She knew of Israel's expectation of a Messiah, and she approached Jesus as that fulfillment. The contents of Israel's theological culture were not lost on some of Israel's neighbors. There was a lot of commerce between them and among them, and that theological knowledge and expectation was more widespread than perhaps we think. Elisha, the prophet, had a servant named Gehazi who lived in Elisha's house with this great man of God, and yet he showed impenitence, unbelief, and he lusted after the world. That's in 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman, now there's a man who lived with Elisha. You'd think that that man would at least hold back on some of those sins in his life, living with a man like Elisha. But no, we find faith in odd places. We find unbelief in odd places just as well. Naaman was the commander of Syria's army, a Gentile and a believer of false gods. He contracted leprosy. In his house lived a captured Israeli young lady, and she was a faithful witness to God in directing Naaman to Elisha at Samaria for God's cure of his leprosy. Up pops this believer, this captive Israeli lady living in Syria, and is a witness to God through Elisha. We find faith in odd places. Point number two, since we've beaten that one pretty well, affliction sometimes proves a blessing to a person's soul. That's a difficult thing to say, particularly when my wife sits over there in the recliner. It's hard, but it's true. Johnny Erickson Tada would be unknown to so many millions of Christians by her ministry if she hadn't fell into a pool and broke her neck when she was 17 years old. And she spent the rest of her life as a quadriplegic and had a very lively ministry. Does anybody know if she's still alive? She is still alive. God bless her. Jacob limped away from a wrestling match with God, his hip socket out of joint by God's touch. But he was no longer the supplanter, the deceitful one, but was now Israel, the prince with God. What a change. The affliction of this mother's daughter brought this mother to Jesus. Psalm 119:71 affirms that it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. We're inclined to impatience under trouble. Our first response is to make an appointment with the quack and run to him and say, fix me, fix me. But some of us forget or don't understand that every cross is a message from God. A chastening message, a faith-increasing message, a God-glorifying message. Think of the blind man of John chapter 9. Good health is a good thing, but sickness is far better if it leads us to Christ. Prosperity is a great blessing, but adversity is even greater if it leads us to Christ. Her entreaties prompted not a word from Jesus. Silence, as if he hadn't even heard her, hadn't even noticed her, prostrate at his feet. But the apostles heard her to their great annoyance. Send her away, for she cries out after us. They were annoyed by this constant bleating and begging. What they probably meant was cure the kid and get rid of her. Because she cries out after us. Was she crying out to them for their intercession with Jesus? And that was annoying them? Remember the judge who feared neither God nor man and was besieged by a widow demanding justice? Luke chapter 18. Yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, give her what she wants, lest by her continued coming she weary me. And the Greek there, translated weary me, means give me a black eye, meaning ruin my reputation. He would give him a black eye if he didn't respond eventually, and he did. So that's point number two. Affliction sometimes proves a blessing. Point number three is Jesus' people are often less gracious and compassionate than Jesus himself. We see that in the apostles. Get rid of her. They are too ready to doubt the new believer's grace because it's small in their view. A new believer, how much grace, how much faith can they have? So we belittle it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:5. Let us assure others that there is more in that gracious master than there is in the best of his servants. That's from J.C. Ryle. Did the disciples, I wonder, feel embarrassed after this whole event took place and they saw what happened, how it ended? I wonder if they felt embarrassment for having wanted to get rid of her, chase her out of here. They assumed Jesus was as annoyed with her as they were. Wrong. Jesus showed a flash of his humor when he and his disciples were rebuffed by the Samaritans as they passed through Samaria on their way to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? They couldn't wait. Don't forget, John was not very old. And he was like Jesse. Mark 3:17 recalls how Jesus nicknamed the two brothers Boanerges, sons of thunder. Jesus had a sense of humor. Jesus reminded them, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Jesus at this moment in the encounter did not appear to be demonstrating much grace or compassion, did he? She's still waiting to hear from Jesus. At the urging of his annoyed apostles, he told them, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That almost feeds to their cry, "Get rid of her." It was a defense for getting rid of her. Perhaps that's the way they took it. This was Jesus' first acknowledgement of her even being there, of all her pleading and begging. And did she hear him say that? But he did not send her away as they urged him to. Instead of responding to his comment by saying, "So, what are you doing here? If it's Israel you're supposed to go to," she didn't say that. She said, "Help me." She identified so closely with her daughter. "Help me." Remember, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Jesus identifies with his people so closely. Same thing here. She knew the man from the boys. And she knew that this was their only possible opportunity to have this demon lifted from her daughter. This was the man who could do it and no other. And she wasn't about to miss this chance. There would come a time in the kingdom timetable when Gentiles would be included, as had long been predicted by the prophets and acknowledged by Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. The revelation of the mystery truth that Gentiles should be fellow heirs with the Jewish remnant. But periodically there occurred instances when, since that time, the time of John the Baptist, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. Pressing into it. When Jesus' mother said to him at the wedding feast of Cana, "They have no wine," Jesus responded, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." He must determine the timetable for his earthly ministry. And not another, not even his mother. But he did it, didn't he? He did it. He made his point and then obeyed. Hear that, kids? Sometimes you can't even make your point before your parents are all over you. But there is a good example. Even though when Jesus sent the 12 out to preach the coming of the kingdom, he told them, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Matthew 10, he has taken them out of Israel and into the way of the Gentiles. Different time, different reason, different context. So Jesus is up here now in an area outside of Israel. And this was meant to be a retreat for the purpose of further teaching and training, and not a preaching, teaching, healing time for him. It was on his timetable as such. But here this Syrophoenician woman, this Gentile woman, was pressing into it. She was pressing into the kingdom. No one ever appealed to Jesus in faith who was rejected, who was not heard. This time he responded directly to her plea with another discouraging rejection. But she was not put off by this negative, even insulting response. "It is not good," he said, "it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Dogs here is the Greek word for puppy, small lap dog. A pet, like Janie's Pepper or Craig's Emily or Janine's Teddy. Little lapdogs. Kunarion is the Greek word against Kuon. Kuon are the big, vicious, savage dogs who stayed around the city dump. And that's where they got their lunch. But these are Kunarion. These are little pet dogs. Jesus warned us in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." This is not at all what Jesus was speaking to this lady. Those were the kuon. Those were the big, vicious dog. Far from resisting the gospel message, she was pursuing him for what she believed him to be, the Messiah. The Messiah. the Son of God, and the only cure for her daughter's condition. The only cure. She would be satisfied with a few crumbs of mercy. But Jesus is pushing her hard, testing her faith. But did you catch that twinkle in Jesus' eye? He's pushing her. She's taking it. Is he serious? He's never been more serious in his life. But he's also grinning inside. Behind a frowning providence, there hides a smiling face. Remember that line from God Does Mysterious Ways? Why did Jesus delay so long in responding to this desperate woman's begging? Well, there's several interpretations been offered. One of which is the oldest, and that is he was testing her faith. Another answer is that Jesus changed his mind at the end of the story, verse 28. But if so, why didn't he just heed the advice of his companions to send her away? If he changed his mind and decided to help her at the end, he could have taken the opportunity they gave him and sent her away. So that's not likely the reason. And besides, no other case has ever been recorded in which Jesus refused to respond to an earnest, humble, sincere cry for help. If he had intended to reject her plea from the beginning, he would have acted out of character compared to the rest of Scripture. Because he was the one who taught us, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Matthew 7, 7 and 8. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew chapter 11. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. John chapter 7. Jesus was not at all known to refuse people who came to him, pleading with him for what he uniquely could do. Jesus' delay was not unique. His delay was not unique. In the kingdom of God, requests are sometimes not immediately answered. This is not news to you. You know that. And it may not be in our best spiritual interest to receive what we ask for at the time we request it. It may be that our complex God intends to bless someone else at the same time that we're blessed by him. But the third party is not yet positioned to receive the blessing. So we think of the Kaufmel's house and how long we waited to hear from Jimmy. It's sold. But it went on, and we wondered. God didn't move until the spiritual cue ball could sink two balls into two pockets instead of only one. More than one blessing. God is complex. He's a complex God. And when we ask for something, that becomes like an inverted pyramid. And he decides or sees a way to bless many of his people out of one request, one need. And consider Abraham and Sarah waiting for the arrival of Isaac. Or Abraham taking Isaac up to Mount Moriah, all the way to Mount Moriah, busy thinking to himself, God wants Isaac sacrificed. David cried out, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night seasons, and I am not silent. Mark 5:35 records Jesus' delay on his way to Jairus' house to raise Jairus' daughter. Jairus, one of the rulers of the synagogue, was desperate with worry that she would die before Jesus could get there, never thinking that he could raise people from the dead. He's good, but he's not that good, was the mindset of many people. Don't be afraid, Jesus said. Only believe. Only believe. Or think of Lazarus. Lazarus is sick, came the message. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed, Jesus did, He stayed two more days in the place where he was. And he told the disciples, Lazarus is sleeping. And the apostles said, good, sleep will probably cure him. And he said, Lazarus is dead. Oh, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Apparently raising a dead Lazarus was a more effective way of strengthening his disciples and Mary and Martha in their faith than curing a sick Lazarus. Or when Jesus restored the blind man's sight, at first the man saw a man as trees walking. And then Jesus completed the blessing, and suddenly he was able to see clearly. So delays in God's actions are not unique. They're very common and have many reasons. Jesus was refining the Syrophoenician's woman's faith as gold is refined in the fire. He wanted to give her faith its fullest expression so that she would recognize what an extraordinary blessing she was receiving. And Jesus finds this full expression in her response. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which falls from their master's table. How often do we rate ourselves as humble, but we're not willing to hear others' humbling opinion of ourselves? Is that clear? As long as we can maintain that deception in our minds, we're good with that until somebody comes along and tells the truth. Bessie has always maintained a motto that is, the acronym is TILIS. Tell it like it is. And for almost 40 years of marriage, she's been telling it like it is. And sometimes that's hard to swallow because my delusion is broken by that. Oh, the reality is you ain't humble. Instead, she demonstrates a quick-wittedness in turning what sounded like a reproach into an aha moment of victory. She implies that I may be a little dog under the table, but good masters don't let their pets starve. They let them eat the crumbs. Unflinching faith, resolute faith, persevering faith. She might have been a little dog, but she was the master's dog. Then Jesus answered and said to her, oh, woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. The magic moment. The magic moment. And he does it, of course, remotely. Let it be to you as you desire. And wherever her daughter happened to be, and the story does not say she was with the mother, the daughter was cured of her demon possession. Needless to say, our story has a happy ending. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom at Jesus' death. And that cruel cross had done its work, and we had direct and welcome access to God. To God himself. The veil of self had been ripped from her heart. And she knew clearly who he was, and she was putting her faith in. And yes, her daughter was healed. Yes, it was done at a word remotely. But yes, it was done. It was done. As she knew it could be. And I believe she knew it would be. This was truly the Son of God, as he said and claimed. This was the Messiah of the Jews, but also of Gentiles, granted faith in him, like us. The apostles watched all this, but she experienced it. She was part of the cast in this story. The compassion, the power, the love, the essence of the Son of God, she experienced that. And I believe that her life was changed. Her focus redirected. Her daughter was no longer possessed by a demon, and she was no longer possessed by her daughter. She held her daughter more lightly from then on, possessing nothing but him. Jesus would come first, and she would hold her daughter in gratitude to him. The life of her daughter was changed too, if only because the life of the mom was changed. The daughter couldn't help but know and notice the changes This lady had heard of Jesus. She had confronted him in desperation. And now, believing in Jesus, because the Father had drawn her, she had experienced the power of the faith he gave her. Help me. And of course he did. Think of the widow of Nain in Luke chapter 7. The widow of Nain and her once dead son. Jesus is coming along the road with a crowd behind him, and he sees a funeral going on. And men were bearing what passed for a coffin in those days, more like a couch. And the body lies on the couch. And it just, that's what was going on in Nain at that moment. And he stops and stops the funeral cortege, holds it right there. People obviously are wondering, who is this man with this crowd behind him? Why is he stopping us? What does he do? He reaches up and he touches the coffin, the couch. Young man, I say to you, arise. And sure enough, the guy sits up on the couch. There was no pleading mother in this case, but a grieving mother. There was no faith displayed before her son was restored to her. And we hear no more of the people of Nain who witnessed the raising of the dead. Our imagination could roll on that, couldn't it? The Reformed Baptist Church of Nain and all of this kind of thing occurs to us that grew out of this instance. But we don't know. Think too of Malchus. Remember Malchus? His ear was restored after Peter sliced it off in a failed attempt to cleave Malchus's head right in two. If Peter was not providentially deflected, if his sword blade, then Malchus would be Malchus's, because he would have done the damage he intended. Even as they were arresting Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, before the shock even wore off, and before the pain, the searing pain began, Jesus bent down, picked up the ear, and reinstalled it on Malchus's head. And then life went on. They went ahead and arrested him. Was Malchus the same after that? Do you think? Did he then take an active part in the arrest of Jesus? Or did he stay there on his knees saying, huh? What happened? You bet Malchus was never the same. Were the widow and her son and the citizens of Nain unaffected by Jesus touching restoral to life? Did life go on in Nain as before? Would this Syrophoenician woman and her healed daughter quickly forget this act of kindness by the unique Son of God? Bill Gaithers, him, he touched me, describes the impact Jesus had on sinners like her and like us. Something happened, and now I know. He touched me and made me whole. He touched me and he touched you. And now we know who he really is. The Son of God made man to die on the cross for your sins and mine and make us whole. Something happened up there along the Mediterranean, and this woman had no doubt that he could do what she asked. Oh, woman, great is your faith. Something happened in your town when he touched you. And now great is your faith. There was rejoicing in Nain. There was stunned realization of the truth in Gethsemane. And there was a very grateful mother and a healed daughter as she heard him say, let it be to you as you desire. She desired Satan to be defeated, and he was. This day in her daughter, and finally at the cross and the empty grave. Yes, Jesus made an exception to his stated purpose of tending to the lost sheep of Israel. Only. And by the way, deserving exceptions to the rule are good exceptions. They're good exceptions. Neither the Gentile centurion nor the Gentile mother doubted that Jesus could heal remotely with a word. That's faith. She identified so closely with her daughter, help me, in concern and love. She was persistent. She was patient. She was meek. and she was humble. But Jesus praised her for the one thing that was more commendable. Her faith. Her faith. So, true faith may sometimes be found in the least expected places. Our first point. Affliction sometimes proves a blessing to a person's soul. Our second point. And yes, Jesus' people are often less gracious and compassionate than Jesus himself. Our third point. And finally, here comes our fourth point. What encouragement there is to persevere in prayer, both for ourselves and for others. When our will conforms to the will of Christ's precept, his will concurs with the will of our desire. That's Matthew Henry. Let me say that again. When our will conforms to the will of Christ's precept, his will concurs with the will of our desire. This faithful mother prayed against Satan. That concurred with Jesus' will. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. Jesus said that in John chapter 14. Monica, the mother of Augustine, prayed for his salvation for more than 20 years and was spectacularly rewarded by her prayers. Augustine. Him. Isaac prayed for 20 years that Rebekah would be allowed to have, by God, to have children before the twins Esau and Jacob were born. 20 years. Think of Hannah, the eventual mother of Samuel. When these prayers were answered, each of these people was greatly encouraged by the power of persevering prayer. And the children for whom they prayed for so long would have heard of the prayer vigils on their behalf and learned secondhand not to lose heart, not to give up praying, but to continue in faith for as long as it takes. Can you just hear a mother who prayed for so many years to have children telling that child how it all came about and who to praise for your life? God's timing can be exasperating for us, can it? Instant gratification can cheapen grace because it makes us think we deserve the outcome. There are times when there is no time left to spare. There is no time for a delay. Lord, save me, Peter gasped out as he was walking on the water and took his eyes off Jesus and put him on the storm and the rising waves. Whoa, down he went. Save me. The apostles cried out in the boat, Lord, save us. And the wind and the waves were stilled. But typically God wrings out every advantage for us, every necessary lesson, every modicum of faith before graciously granting our requests. Jesus made an exception, a dispensation by the providence of his Father for this Gentile, this Syrophoenician mother, and another saint entered his kingdom. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that this story is in your word and in such detail. So often we hold back and perhaps we don't feel strongly enough about the cause for which we pray as strongly as this lady did about her daughter. And I think that there are times when you teach us that if you mean to pray to me, you had better mean it. Mean it from the heart. Rote prayers are not heartfelt prayers. So we thank you, Father, for the lessons we've learned from this story. And may we be like the Syrophoenician woman and importune, stick with it, and be persistent, because what we ask is in your will. If it isn't, then we have to check our own salvation. We know what your will is, certainly in principle. Let our prayers be in that will, and we will look eagerly for an answer. So we thank you, Father, and we pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.